We are continuing our verse-by-verse, word-by-word study in the book of Genesis. And when last we were together looking at the conclusion of chapter 4 and at the beginning of chapter 5, we discovered that what is actually revealed here is a dual trajectory for human beings. And that dual trajectory is made very clear in two lines of descent. There are two very different lines of human fatherhood and descent that are detailed here. One from the line of Cain, which is a line that moves into deeper sinfulness. And then a new line that comes from Adam and Eve. But first, we need to go back and remind ourselves of what happens in that line of Cain. Cain is punished for his murder of his brother Abel. He is put the mark is put upon him so that no man will kill him, but it also means that no man will receive him. And then in verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And remember, what this actually reveals to us is the biblical concern about the city. It is this line of sinfulness that leads to the development of the city. And the city, in the Old Testament in particular, is always associated with the concentration of human sinful ambition. Cities with names like Babylon and Nineveh and Tyre, but in this case, it is a city that is named for Enoch. And one of the symbolic issues here that is very clear is that Cain names this city, which he founds not for God, but for his son, the one who bears his image. And then you have the descent. You have Lamech being born. And by the time we concluded last Sunday, we saw that Lamech offers a hymn, but it's not a hymn of praise to God. It's a hymn of braggadocio. It's a hymn of worldly, sinful exaltation and the fact that he is a more bloodthirsty murderer than his ancestor, Cain. He says to his wives, and he also pioneers the sin of polygamy. But then he says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And so what you have here in these last concluding verses, except for the very last verses of chapter 4, is this great demonstration of human pride, human sinful pretentiousness. You have a line of descent. Sin that began in Cain becomes concentrated in his descendants, and they become what Paul describes in Romans 1 as inventors of evil. So it's not enough that Cain murdered his brother Abel. Now you have Cain establishing a city he names for his son. And his son and his grandsons and descendants after him are those who give themselves to evil, such that Lamech, who will have two wives, will also have a pride in the murder he commits. A young man merely wounded him, and he kills him. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And if that is the only line of human progression, if that's the only direction humanity is going, then it is a descent into ever greater sinfulness, the depth of which we can't even imagine. And there would be no means of rescue. There would be no indication of any hope that is coming. And remember that just in the preceding chapter, one of the promises given, and it's oddly enough given in the course of a curse, as God curses the serpent, he says, from the woman will come a son. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And remember, when Cain was born, Eve gave him the name, here he is. As she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She thinks that that God's promise of a rescuer, of the one who will be known as the Messiah, has now come in Cain. But of course, Cain was not that son. And there would be no hope about where this kind of righteous one, from whence he could come. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 4, in verse 25, we read, and Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, see the two different trajectories, the two different dispositions or directions of attention here. Whereas Cain forms a city, has a son, names the city for his son. Here, Eve is given a son, her declaration is, as you see here, that his name will be Seth, for God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So now you have this Godward direction coming from this new line that will come through Seth. And then we have the fact that there is a continuation of this line. And that wonderful verse at the end of chapter 4, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So what does that tell us? It tells us that it didn't take long for human sinfulness to become so horrifying that people begin to cry out in the name of the Lord. In other words, they know there is no human rescue. All you have to do is look at humanity in its brokenness, in its sinfulness, in the mirror, and you come to understand there is no rescue from this. We cannot create our own escape from the human predicament. Left to our own devices, we will become just like the lineage of Cain, inventing evil things, moving into greater sinfulness, moving more distant in our relationship to the Creator. But then comes the line of Seth, and then people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Then in chapter 5 and verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And we talked last time about the fact that as Moses is writing this book, he is writing it as what we might call chapters in a book. The word book here meaning more like what we would call a chapter. And this begins a new chapter. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. Notice again how specific that is and how it is repeated here from chapter 1 and as was explicated in chapter 2. The creation of the human creature as male and female is so central that it is not left out of the story here, even where the story is radically summarized. Male and female, he created him, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he followed Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. At 930, I just had a birthday yesterday, and I'm feeling being 54. Adam was 930. Why this incredible length of years for these patriarchs, especially here in the very earliest chapters of Genesis? Basically two reasons, we believe, and the consensus throughout the history of the church has been that there were basically two reasons. One is the forbearance of God. In other words, Martin Luther put this just about perfectly, the great 16th century reformer, when he said, "Had I created the world and my human creatures rebelled against me, I would not with patience have worked with them and redeemed them with the blood of my son. I would have smashed that creation to bits and started all over again." But in the forbearance of God, he is looking to his promises and to his purpose. And he is allowing these patriarchs, and we have to say also matriarchs, to live long enough that the human race does not go out of existence. There's no other source here for there to be the replenishment of the race and the continuation of the race except through these patriarchs. And so for several successive generations, these are very long-living people whom God allows to live a very long time, and not only to live, but to have vitality. Adam is fathering a son at 130. The second thing we have to keep in mind here is that even as the curse of mortality, the curse of sin, came upon Adam and Eve the moment they ate of that fruit of the tree that was forbidden them, they have been created not to die. Death is now coded into them. But as the Christian church has understood for centuries, this is at least probably a testimony to the fact that it took some time for sin and death and mortality to work their way into human existence, into what we now see as a more normal lifespan. But the main point of the story is not the lifespan, but what happens within those years. Seth has been born. There is hope of this new lineage. And Cain's lineage basically is not mentioned again, not in any specific way. So we're now looking at the future of humanity through this line of Seth. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived, after he fathered Enosh, 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived, after he fathered Kenan, 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground the Lord has cursed this one. Out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived, after he fathered Noah, 595 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's an incredible lineage. Now, you'll recall, by the way, that back when we were in chapter 4, we saw that the descendants of Cain had invented things such as music and metal work. So even the secular city can give us certain gifts that we enjoy. But through these new patriarchs, these who are mentioned in this lineage, there comes a great deal of hope. There are certain things embedded in this genealogy we don't want to miss, and there are two names in particular to which we want to give attention. And working backwards, the longest living person here is Methuselah. And when you look at Methuselah, you realize you're looking at this massive timeline, 969 years. And he is the longest living person recorded in Scripture. Methuselah, you know that name. If you don't know anything else, you know longevity. But the interesting thing is that the name Methuselah means "after him it comes." It's a very interesting name. These names are not accidental. These names are indeed revelatory. They're not merely symbolic. After he dies, it comes. Well, what's coming? Well, it's the flood, and we'll see how that plays out. But before we get to Methuselah, and before we get to that point, we need to look and see that there is another name mentioned here. And in this case, the name is, as you well know, Enoch. This is one of those interesting characters in the Old Testament. Interesting not only for what we find about him in the Old Testament, but interesting that we actually know more about him from the New Testament. This is the only reference to Enoch in the Old Testament. This is it. Now, it's very important we realize there are two Enochs. There will later be two Lamechs. Well, what about these two Enochs? Well, first of all, if you look back in chapter 4, in verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, if you're following the genealogy, you'll realize that Cain is the second generation, and this Enoch is in the third generation. Just keep that as a footnote in your mind. Go back to chapter 5, where Enoch is born, verse 16. Actually, look at verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Did you rush over that? That's not said of anyone else in Scripture. He walked with God and God took him. Everyone else here dies. Enoch doesn't die. Enoch simply taken. He walked with God and God took him, such that he never tasted death. It's just mentioned here, and then the text moves on. I wish the text would linger here just a little bit. Just speaking from a human perspective, I wish we knew a little bit more about this Enoch. How did Enoch walk with God such that God did not let him taste death, but rather took him? What does this mean for us? And the walking with God, what does that mean? You'll recall that looking back in the chapter 3, before the fall, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden and spoke with him in the cool of the day. The metaphor of walking with God is something that we understand. We use this all the time. We speak of the Christian walk. We speak of what it means to walk together. We speak about this long pilgrimage. The metaphor of walking is so central to us because we understand that that is a metaphor for life. But we also understand it's a metaphor for intimacy. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? In other words, there is a sense of a camaraderie and a sense of commonality to walk together. And when we speak about our walk with Christ, we're not talking so much about travel. We're talking about what it means to have a relationship with Christ. But the walk refers to the fact that it's over time. Well, Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, because God took him. If that's all we had, we wouldn't know as much about Enoch. As you know. But let me ask the question, how do you know more about Enoch? You know, as you've been studying the Bible for years, that you do know more about Enoch. How do you know more about Enoch? It's not from the Old Testament, it's from the New Testament. So let's look very carefully at how Enoch is actually referenced in the New Testament. First, we look at Hebrews chapter 11. This great chapter in the New Testament, as we saw when we went verse by verse through Hebrews, this great chapter tells us what it was that made Enoch so remarkable. Why Enoch stands out here. It's best we just start with verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, that is by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Well, here's Enoch's commendation. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The next mentioned is Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Isn't that something? It's an incredible passage. It's more than we have in terms of volume of words and more than we have in terms of commentary and interpretive understanding in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, than is found back in Genesis chapter 5. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us something very interesting. If all you had was Genesis, and that's all we had, and you would have just these few verses on Enoch, we might scratch our heads and say, I'd like to know more about him, but how in the world does he end up in Hebrews chapter 11? It's because in the Hebrew imagination and in the memory of the people of God, known as the Hebrews, Enoch actually looms larger than you might think. Enoch looms larger because here he is, this one in this line, who's identified as walking with God, as pleasing him, as is made clear in Hebrews chapter 11, and having walked with him. And, as the writer of Hebrews says, before God took him, not letting him see death, he had pleased God. He was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. In other words, Enoch is demonstrated in Genesis by the interpretive authority of Hebrews as having demonstrated what it means to please God by faith. All that's absolutely necessary now to our understanding of Enoch. How did Enoch please God? He pleased God by his demonstration of faith. Actually, that very important verse in Hebrews 11, now, without faith, it is impossible to please him, comes with direct reference to none other than Enoch. So if we think genealogies are merely there to make some kind of point, and that point is merely to get us from the beginning of the genealogy to the end, we insult the meaning of these genealogies. There is far more there. As there is far more in the genealogies of Jesus, as we find them in the New Testament, there is far more here than we might first think, even in the genealogy of Seth and of Adam, and here of Enoch. But it's not just in the book of Hebrews that we find Enoch, it's also in the book of Jude. The book of Jude, of course, the shortest here, is one of these books that immediately takes us into warnings about departures from the faith, warnings about Christian churches tempted to move into apostasy. And in Jude, beyond the imagination of many Christians, is some very rich interpretive material from the earliest chapters of the Scripture. In other words, if we are faithful to a biblical theology, faithful to our task of interpreting Scripture by Scripture, faithful to our task of understanding the Old Testament through the lens of the New, then Jude's going to give us great assistance here, and he does so in Jude, verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are gamblers, grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." So Enoch was a preacher. Well, we don't know that from Genesis. All we know from Genesis is that he walked with God, and God took him. He was not. From Hebrews chapter 11, we learn that he pleased God by demonstrating faith. And then in Jude, we discover that he pleased God by demonstrating faith by articulating a message of judgment. God gave this Enoch a message of judgment. We do not read this in Genesis. We read it in Jude. Now, I mentioned when we looked at the lineage of Cain that he gives birth to a son, Enoch. He sires a son, Enoch, and that Enoch is not this Enoch. Now, remember the little footnote I mentioned to you? That is that Cain's Enoch is in the third generation, right? Adam, Cain, Enoch. It's not this Enoch. And it's very interesting here that the writer of Jude wants to make sure we don't miss this and mess up and confuse which Enoch he's talking about. So he begins by saying, this is the Enoch who is seventh from Adam. Don't get this wrong. Don't go back and think that the Enoch he's talking about here is the Enoch who's Cain's son. This is the Enoch who is the seventh generation, not the third. Now, what is this preaching? What's this preaching that Enoch gave? "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." It's a very interesting word. It's a word that, in many ways, is more awkward for us than it ought to be. Every once in a while, you'll hear someone described as a godly man or a woman described as a godly woman. And I will sometimes hear well-meaning Christians say, you know, I'm not sure we should say that, because how can you compare any human being to God? And it seems almost blasphemous to say that that's a godly man or that's a godly woman. And yet we need to recognize Scripture does just that. The Scripture is not confusing God and his human creature. And the Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture certainly is not insulting God the Father. So what does it mean to call someone godly? It means to indicate that there is a general direction and character to the life that would please God. And thus, it's a modifier that we should use, of course, only with discrimination, but at the same time, we should use it. As a matter of fact, we should aspire to be godly men and women. That should be our aspiration. We're not aspiring to be God. We're aspiring to be godly. We would wish for God's character to be more and more visible in us, God's word to be more and more evident in our lives, God's purposes to be our purposes. We want to walk with God as Enoch walked with God. And it should not be wrong to use that word godly, but that also means that on the other hand, the word ungodly is an indispensable word. And if we lack this word, we're going to be in a very difficult position to describe the state of humanity. The word ungodly here is so central to Enoch's message that it's repeated over and over and over again, and that's why I read it, so that you could get the effect. We look at it again. Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones, those are angels, angelic warriors, to execute judgment on whom? On all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way. That's a threefold explanation of the descent of humanity into sin. Ungodly people doing ungodly things in an ungodly way. I think you get the point. And there's still more. So in other words, people can have as the disposition of their lives an ungodly disposition. And then deeds of ungodliness, they can commit acts which are inherently, inescapably, unavoidably ungodly. And not only that, they can do these things in an ungodly way. This is an incredibly sophisticated message. Here in the seventh generation from Adam, we have a preacher who has incredible theological sophistication. So much sophistication that when he speaks of God's judgment, he speaks of judgment upon those who are ungodly, do ungodly things in an ungodly way. Now, when you think about it, that's an incredible theological insight. It's not just who we are, it's not just what we do, it's even the way we do them. And the descent of human sinfulness that created the context in which people cried out in the name of the Lord, that's made very clear by the fact that you have a descent into ungodly people doing ungodly things in an ungodly way. And then you'll notice the human beings are saying horrible things about God, all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him, that is, against God. These very people are grumblers, malcontents. How are they described? Following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Very interesting point there. It's something we often don't notice, this partiality or this favoritism. The book of James will offer very strong indictments against it. We saw that when we went verse by verse through the book of James. There's the same kind of thing is found, of course, in the Old Testament, where there are warnings against showing this kind of partiality to gain advantage. This is unjust behavior. It is manipulated unjust behavior. These are ungodly people doing ungodly things in an ungodly way, and this is the picture of it. What does it mean that Enoch had prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came? Well, this prophecy is saying that this judgment is coming. The judgment is coming. And so in the seventh generation from Adam, seven generations from our first father, there is a preacher named Enoch, and this preacher gets to retire like no other preacher you've ever known. He walked with God, and he pleased God, and God took him so that he never tasted death. It's an incredible biblical teaching here. And once again, aren't you thankful that we're able to put all this together so that we know more than we would know merely in Genesis? So often, we look the other way around, right? We're reading the New Testament, and in order to understand the New Testament, we have to look to the antecedents in the Old. So our look is usually from the end back to the beginning. But in this case, to understand Genesis, we actually have to look far into the future and get to Hebrews and to Jude in order fully to understand Enoch. As we saw when we studied the book of Hebrews, the same thing is true for Melchizedek. And it's true here in the case of Enoch. Moving back to Genesis chapter 5, We have this incredible genealogy that takes us all the way down to Noah, but actually beyond Noah to his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's a very interesting line here. And when you add it all up, one of the most interesting things that becomes clear is that Methuselah is still alive in this. You know, one of the interesting things you could do if you just are interested in putting this together, get a legal pad or a piece of paper and start adding up these lifetimes and start noticing how they overlap. Because long after, given the span of these lifetimes, some into a tenth century of life, that if you notice it, these are long overlapping lifespans. But at the end, we come to Noah. After Noah is 500 years old, he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I find it remarkable that Adam was the father to Seth when he was about 130. Now Noah becomes the father to these three sons when he is 500 years old. If nothing else, this is to draw attention to us that something's going to be happening. There's something that is going to happen here. One of the interesting things, of course, by the time you get to Abraham and Sarah, is that the birth of Isaac comes long after the time of normal ability to sire or to give birth to a child. And that's a demonstration that something special is going to be happening through this son. Well, now even here in Genesis chapter 5, we're looking at Noah being 500 years old. Noah fathers Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's interesting when you look at Noah, Methuselah, of course, living such a long time, and we'll be talking more about him. But when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. And why did he name this son Noah? Because out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. I'm not sure exactly what Lamech believed he was saying there. But it appears that Lamech knew that this son born to him would have a very special role in salvation history. It appears that he might be making the same mistake that Eve made when Cain was born. The longing for a Messiah, for the one who would come and redeem his people, save people from humanity, from this horrible descent into sinfulness. It could be that when Lamech gives these words, he's doing exactly what Eve did when Cain was born and she said, "Here he is." But he wasn't. It could be that that's what Lamech thinks is happening with Noah. Noah does become a figure, an important figure in salvation history. He is not the Messiah. But he's a very important figure in salvation history. And as becomes very clear as we unfold the chapter when we're together next in chapter 6. Without Noah, there is no continuation of the race, which is very interesting because even as most Christians know, the Bible teaches a common human descent through Adam. That is absolutely true. But we also have a common human descent through Noah because Noah's line is the only line that continues. So even as we know we're all here and we all have the same ultimate father in Adam, we also have the same ultimate father in Noah. So we're reading of our ancestor here. And when we come back and are able to look at this text again next Sunday, we'll be looking at what exactly the birth of Noah meant and what the life of Noah will mean and how it is that Lamech's words concerning this one who was born, when as you see here, Lamech has already lived 182 years. This one who's named Noah is born with his father saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord is cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." There is always more than first meets the eye when we study Scripture. And what an honor it is to look at a passage like this that we think we know and see in it, there's far more here than we ever imagined. And to be reminded that when we look at the genealogies in Scripture, they're never merely lists of names and numbers and years. They're pointers to God's fulfillment of a promise. There is a story within a story within a story in every one of these names. But let's be thankful that from the New Testament, we gain an understanding of Enoch and what it means to please God. And we come to understand that in the seventh generation from Adam, there is a preacher. And he's a preacher of righteousness. And he prophesies judgment that will come. Lamech prophesies salvation that will come. It's all here in the genealogies. And both messages are true. And we need to know both of these truths in order to yearn rightly for Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your word, every single word of it, every single verse of it, chapter and book of it. And Father, we thank you that right here in Genesis chapter 5, we encounter so much more than we had expected. We find in the midst of this chapter a preacher. And we find in the midst of this chapter a promise. And Father, we pray that we will come to learn through these things more than we ever knew before, in order that we will be conformed by your Holy Spirit to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.